Okay, I'm going to need everybody to be a little imaginative for a second. Just for a few moments here. The sun's out, so it should be a little more easy to be creative today. So for a second, just imagine my voice is the voice of God. I'm going to go all the way back to the garden, which is why we have this battle with sin today. Adam and Eve sinned, and they decided to hide from God. Suddenly they hear his voice. So we're going to transpose it from how the Bible's written to kind of bring it into the modern text of how kids would understand it today a little bit, how you'd hear it on TV today. Hey, Adam, where you at? Where you at, Adam? I'm looking for you. Come on, you know I'm the greatest at hide and seek here. You can't really think you're going to hide somewhere in the garden I created. I created you. I created the stars. I know where everything's at. I hold it all in the palm of my hand. So where you at, Adam? Where you at? Come on out. Kind of how it went. When God was calling out to Adam, he didn't really need to call out to Adam. God didn't really have to ask a single question in that garden. None at all. God already knew all the answers. He's all-knowing. So why did God choose to ask those questions? It wasn't for his own benefit. So why ask? It's easy. It was for Adam's benefit. When he asked Adam, where are you, Adam? It's because he was giving Adam a chance. A chance to be honest. So was Adam honest in his first answer? What do we think? Was he honest in his first answer? A little bit. Adam responds with, Lord, I was scared. I heard a voice. I heard somebody walking in the garden. I hid because I know who it was. It was a half-truth. He was scared when he heard that voice, and that's why he was hiding. But he knew whose voice it was. He knew who was here in the garden with him. And he left out he was hiding because he knew he did wrong. When we get to that battle back and forth of Adam and Eve, well, why is it always man's fault? Because technically he did it first. It was because when Adam made the choice, Adam knew full well what he was doing. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam was lazy. There's no other way to put it. Adam was lazy. He had a choice to make. He chose not to make the right one. And the reason we know, he knew he had the choice and he knew what was right. Because if he was truly deceived, when the Lord called out to him, Adam, where you at? He wouldn't have been hiding. He would have just been, here I am. If he didn't know he was doing wrong, here I am. Standing right there, never having to hide. But God didn't just give him one chance, he gave him another chance. Why'd you do that? Adam still chose not to repent at that point. He still didn't come completely honest with the Lord. He still didn't admit what he did. He tried getting out of it one more time. Well, it's all her fault. It wasn't mine. It was her fault. And you gave him to me, so it's partly your fault, God. That's what he was saying there. He wasn't being sympathetic. He wasn't being repentative. He wasn't trying to explain how he was deceived. He was trying to get out of the blame. He was trying to make it so it was never his fault. It was everybody else's fault, not his fault. Oh, it's all because you gave me her. She's the one that brought it to me. It's all her fault. And you gave her to me. You said I needed her. And look, she led me astray. So it's all your fault, God. It wasn't mine. That's what Adam did then. And God didn't stop there. God's a very gracious person. Think about it. He already knew what all happened. He already knew what was going to be the answer. He still gave him the chances. Then he went to Eve. Eve was a little more honest. She laid it all out for him. She told him the whole truth. The serpent came and the serpent deceived me. She was honest. But she still left out a part too. While she was honest about the sin, she never repented from that sin. She stopped that. The serpent deceived me. She didn't add on that, Lord, I'm sorry. I know I shouldn't have done that. I was deceived. I was weak in that moment. But God, I was wrong and I know it. And I'm sorry. That didn't come out. It stopped that. Well, it's the serpent's fault. It stopped at, I was deceived. It's the serpent's fault. Still getting out of the blame. Still making sure it wasn't her fault. Wasn't his fault. Wasn't her fault. And then we hit an issue where people have pointed to and said, well, God's not really gracious, and this is contradicts everything, because if the Lord was going to send Jesus to die for everybody, then why did God just look at the serpent and say, that's it, you're banished? He never gave the serpent a chance to explain everything. He never gave Satan a chance to explain anything. He never gave Satan the chance to repent. And want to know why? It's a lot easier than several people make it. It has nothing to do that it was even Satan. It has to do with one thing. And to understand it, we have to be in the here and now. We have to know the New Testament. Because all of this had to do with Jesus and what Jesus would come and do. Who did Jesus come and die for? Mankind. Jesus came and died on the cross, suffered on the cross for mankind who was made in the image of God. Satan wasn't made in the image of God. Satan wasn't mankind. Satan's different. Now, I could venture further into that, explain more of that, but you know, we'd be here for a very long time. Our concentration is going to be on mankind. And how, when we're called to, is God going to have to repeatedly call out, Adam, where you at? Or before God even has to ask, are we going to be standing there going, God, here we are. What do you need us for? What do you want me to do? I'm right here, Lord. I'm ready to be your servant. Tell me where to go. When we look to the book of Acts, at the start of it, all the apostles, the disciples of God, were scared. They were hiding, just like Adam did. They weren't out proudly proclaiming that they were a follower of Jesus. They were hiding. God had to call out to them. Come on, 12, where you at? They were hiding. When we read the Bible, we see that about several great people throughout the Bible. If you listen to Christian music at all, then you've probably heard the song, Nobody. And the song calls out some of the great people and what happened. Let's talk about Moses. He did some great things for God, right? What was the issue with Moses? He had stage fright. He didn't want to talk. He didn't want to be the one in front trying to lead. He had stage fright. He was afraid to be the one in front. God works through people. He calls out to them, and he'll call out repeatedly. But at some point, God says, make your decision and make it now. And you're going to deal with the consequences of it. And we're all at that point. Not on the same decision, not on the same application, not on the same manner of service. But we all have to decide when God calls to us, are we willing to answer and are we willing to serve? Please open your Bibles with me to Acts 21. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with their wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship They returned home, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Bethana, greeted the brethren, stayed with them one day. On the next day, we were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So we got a few things we can talk about here. But to understand it, we need to remember Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So why are we going to understand that, to truly understand what he's talking about here? Because it's saying one thing. In God's eye, everyone is created equal. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. God calls all. So even though we go back to Genesis and we're saying, Adam, where you at? He's calling to Eve too. He's calling to you, whether you're male or female. He's calling to you, whether you're rich or poor. He's calling to you, whether you're old or young. He's calling to you, whether you work or not. He's calling to you, whether you're parent or child. The application of Scripture is for all. Which instantly answers the well-debated question of what is the role of women in God's church? God calls you for a purpose. Just like he calls all the men for a purpose. But it's between you and God to find that purpose. Because what God calls each and every person in the church to do is specific to them. But the application of the word to you is universal. And you'll understand that more as we go through this passage. So if the application of Scripture is relevant to all, then how do we really use that? How do we use it? It's relevant to all. And today, we have to overcome one thing. What people are already caught up in, where they're passionate. Passion can be good. Passion can be bad. Passion is very bad if your passion is in prejudices. Doesn't just mean a racial prejudice. Doesn't just mean a sexist prejudice. All prejudices could just be against a type of food. Because I know several people who are very prejudiced against certain types of food. When they're over, you definitely want to be careful which restaurant you're talking about. And I'm sure you all know people who have those prejudices against one thing or another. If Scripture is to be relevant to all, then you have to adjust your language. You want your language not to entrench people into those prejudices. You don't want to bring out that passion against something so they dig in so deep, so hard. They put up all the shields, they get all the guns ready in that trench to fight the battle because this is something they're passionate about, that they're no longer hearing anything you have to say to them. You have to adjust your language. If you're talking to somebody who had an abusive father, the last thing you want to do is talk about how God the Father, and emphasize Father, is very loving, because as soon as they hear the word Father, they're going to dig in and entrench themselves against the fact that the Father could be loving. Know the person. Adjust your language. For our missionaries who go abroad and speak in countries where there's a different language, in some of those countries, if you walk in speaking English off the bat, they're very offended because they think that you don't respect them enough to learn their language and expect them all to just bow to your language. So many missionaries learn the native language so that way when they go there to spread the word of God, to spread the application of what the word means, to spread the salvation message, they do it in the native language so that way the people they're talking to don't entrench themselves immediately just because of how they're speaking. So no matter what, when we're trying to relate to somebody, tell them about the gospel message, we need to be careful about the language we use. So that way the person we're talking to doesn't allow their previous prejudices to stop them from hearing anything you have to say. And it's not up to them to make that choice. It's up to you to make that choice, whether or not you're going to choose to say, I care about them enough to adjust how I speak, instead of trying to say, they should care enough about what I have to say to listen regardless. Jesus came down in a selfless love to spread the message of the gospel. We have to do it in a selfless manner. And it's easy to convince ourselves, the message is so important, no matter how I say it, they should listen, they should want to, they need to. But then who are we spreading it for? And why do we want them to listen? Do we want them to listen because of what it actually says, or just because we're saying it? So we have to be careful in that manner. Now the warning with this is, even though we're changing the language a little bit, because as you go, year to year, it used to be decade to decade or century to century, it's year to year, words mean different things. And as the words change, we have to adjust our language so that way we're still spreading the same truth that was in the original scriptures. So we have to do our due diligence. We have to do a little bit of research. We have to study to see what it actually meant at that time, what the language was at that time, what the words meant at that time, what the culture was like at that time, and what the application was from the Word of God to the culture at that time, so that we can bridge the gap and bring it to the day and keep it in the same truth. Because the danger being, we care so much, we get so passionate for that person, our heart is breaking so much for them, that in trying to get them to hear the word without entrenching themselves with their prejudices, that we accidentally change what Scripture is actually saying because we want them to hear it and listen, and we're afraid that what Scripture is really getting at, but the main point was, they just don't want to hear, so we're no longer making the same main point. It's a very common issue in the church today. One of the ones that is commonly misused is God is love. God is love. But God loves in a manner that he wants to protect you, not just give you everything you want, not just let you do anything you want. He wants you to protect you from harm. And only to do that, he's going to have to teach you. He's going to have to tell you when you're wrong. He's going to have to tell you the difference between right and wrong, let you know there is a wrong. When you love somebody to the point you want to protect them, you teach them. Love doesn't mean you just bow to anything. True love means there is a truth, an absolute truth. And not just everything is true. Because if everything is true, then nothing is false. And truly, there really was no truth, and everything is just false. So you have to have an absolute truth, just like you have to have a right and a wrong, or nothing makes any sense. So we all have a duty in the church. And we all have to be careful, because in one way or another, we're all to spread the gospel message. Different manners. And to do it, we spread it to everybody, regardless of who they are, in the language they understand. Being careful never to change what the Word of God truly meant. Let's continue on, verses 10 to 14. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. When they couldn't persuade him anymore, they stopped trying to persuade him and said, the will of the Lord be done. So what does this mean to us today? A lot of the times we overemphasize the fact that he was just ready to march in regardless. And we concentrate on the fact that he said, I'm ready to die for God. Not just be thrown in pretty, I'm in prison, I'm ready to die for God. Which is a good point. What's your 30,000 foot view? 30,000 foot window of a jet flying by, you can't really see anything. Everything's kind of blurry, a little bit of clouds. We got to dig a little deeper to apply this in ministry, our daily ministry, our ministry of life. And it comes to one thing that we hate to admit. Christians can be fallible when showing community love. Christians can be wrong. You can be wrong. I can be wrong. When we're trying to show our love to somebody. They were trying to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem. He said, hold on here. Paul's telling me that the Spirit's leading him there, telling him he has to go there, even though he's going to be bound and he may die, but he's going to suffer. And at the same time in these very verses, the other believers are saying, the Spirit's guiding us because we know something's going to happen to you, so you need to stay back. Isn't that kind of contradictive? Spirit's leading them and they're saying stop. And Spirit's leading him and he's saying go. There's one difference between the two that gets overlooked. The Spirit stopped that. Here's what he's going to be facing with the rest of them. But to the one who's actually facing it, it revealed why he needed to go. That he needed to go. Regardless. So when we love somebody and we see they're going into the ministry, and the easiest example would be, imagine a parent having a child who decides to be a missionary and is going to go into a country, going to go into a town, going to go into a city where you know they're going to be facing dangers. Not just dangers of you're traveling, there's diseases, things like that, but that they're actually could be facing life and death because the message they're going to spread, the people there are going to not like. They don't want to hear it. And you've already heard about them being beheaded in that region. Can you imagine how you'd be being led? It'd be out of love that you're telling them, I don't think you should go. It'd be out of love that you're telling them, you're going to be facing dangers. And the Spirit would be revealing the very same thing to them. But just in, like in Paul's case, it's revealing that they need to go anyway. So why is the Spirit not revealing that part to the rest? Well, maybe it was and they just didn't want to hear it. Or maybe it was because they wanted them to do something else. When you have those committed relationships with fellow believers, there's going to be times when you disagree. There's going to be times when there's pain because of it. The Word of God promises that. Doesn't mean we don't care. Because anybody who's been a parent knows there's times where that child hurts you. But none of the parents I know, regardless of what they were going through, have ever said to me, let me rephrase, Christian parents, I wish I never had him. I wish I never had her. Because even though they may have put him through several trials, they love him. And they've always viewed that child as a blessing. No matter what trial they went through, no matter what burden they brought, it was still a blessing. The joy of being loved by a fellow Christian is a blessing. Even though it may bring you pain and inconvenience. And sometimes, even though there's a good Christian fellowship, you may be standing alone. Well, how can I be, if there's fellowship, how can you be alone? How do we know that? Well, we go to 2 Timothy 4:16. It'll help us understand this being alone. God already knew it. So he tells us, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. See that man in prison? I knew that nobody was standing with me when I was going through this burden. But I wanted to persevere. I wanted to move on. I wanted to follow you, Lord. My heart was with you. That's exactly what Paul was facing right here. All these people are saying, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. And Paul was saying, this is the path the Lord laid out for me. I have to follow it. I know it's not going to be easy. I know there's going to be pain. I know the pain's not going to be mine. It's going to be yours because you care about me and you don't want me facing these burdens. You don't want me going through these trials. But I have to face them because it's what God wants. And we're here for His will, not ours. So what does it mean for all those on the other side, and what does it mean for him? Well, for the one who has to stand alone, it means you don't reject everybody who's against you. You take the time and you try to change minds, and that's what he was doing here. He didn't just say, that's it, I'm done with you, and walk away. If it did, there'd be a lot less verses there. It told us repeatedly how they were telling him not to go, how they were weeping before him, how they were clinging to him, trying to hold him back. But he continued telling them. And eventually they changed their mind and said, we're going to pray for you. But for that one, you have to understand, you cannot avoid a sad fact that some Christians may not understand the path you're taking for God. No matter what you do, they might not understand it. An entire city, an entire group of people who loved and cared for Paul, none of them could understand the path he was taking. But that very last verse, they changed their approach. They didn't necessarily say they agreed with them. That's not in there. They said, God's will be done. That very last verse tells exactly what those on the other side, what that entire city decided to do. They became an encourager for him while he's on that path. They know he's going to be facing burdens. They know he's going to be facing trials. And they became an encourager and prayed for him. And that's what they have to do. They recognize the fact that he has decided to follow the path God laid out no matter what. Valley or mountain. Meadow or cliff. He's going to follow the path God laid out. And if we love him, we need to not become a burden on him. We need not become one of the trials he has to overcome. Instead, we need to encourage him to follow that path. Encourage him to be willing to take the next step even when he doesn't want to or she doesn't want to. That's what we're called to do. Encourage and pray. If we're not the one called to be on the path, because we all have different responsibilities, then our duty in that path there is to pray and encourage the one who's on it. Let's continue on to Acts 21, verses 15 to 36. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain man from Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And we had come to Jerusalem. The brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. We had greeted them. He told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to be they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things on which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from the things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus and Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." We all know Paul faced many trials. But can you put yourself in that place? Can you know what he was feeling at that moment? When even some in that crowd, he probably knew. There were probably some there who were shouting that day who had listened to him another day. All against him. The chaos of that mob where everybody's just shouting anything. This isn't even an organized crowd now. Everybody's just shouting random things all about him. Why else would he not be able to ascertain the truth unless there was so much chaos, nothing was making sense? So what do we take from this today? How does this fit in with the rest of what we've been saying? How does this fit in with Adam, where you at? Here's why. What did Paul demonstrate to us? Paul demonstrated perseverance. He's demonstrated perseverance with the church, the temple, fellow believers, those who don't believe. He demonstrated perseverance in the path that God has laid out for him. No matter what the pain, no matter what the trial, no matter who's shouting at him, no matter what they're saying, no matter where that path is leading. When we look across our nation today, we see church after church struggling. We see some churches that are doing great. They're thriving. We see some that are shutting their doors. What's the difference between the two? It's not always just age. It's perseverance. It's whether or not somebody's answering that, Adam, where are you at? I guarantee you 100% that any church that has closed its doors had at least one person there who God was shouting out to, Adam, where are you at? But he wasn't able to persevere. Maybe he just made the choice that way. Maybe he decided to bow between everybody that was shouting at him to stop because it was going to be too hard. Maybe he just couldn't deal with the fact that there was a time when he knew he was going to have to be completely alone except for the Spirit of God. God doesn't call all Christians to bring renewal in the older churches. He calls some Christians to bring renewal in the other older churches. He calls some Christians to call and shout for a change. It's exactly what Paul was doing. He was shouting to that church that Jesus came and he demonstrated that there was a need for change. The way we've done it is now different. That everything has been fulfilled. That there's hope for us. That there's life for us. He went out with the message that Jesus came and died so your sins are washed away. That God loved you so much, he suffered and died. And Paul took that message very seriously. Because when we're in that moment and we have to persevere, we don't look to Paul. Paul helps us get to who we need to look at. We go and look to Christ. You want to know who in the Bible showed the most perseverance of all? We don't go to Daniel in the lion's den. We don't go to the men who were cast into an oven so hot that the soldiers putting them in all died. We don't go to Paul, who was confronted by a violent mob. We go to Jesus on the cross, persecuted, beaten, suffered, tortured. And by the very people he was tortured by who are surrounding him while he's hanging on the cross, in pure perseverance, in pure love, in pure grace, looks down on them. It says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. That's perseverance. Jesus was fully human. When he uttered those words, that was probably the greatest point of temptation in his entire human life here before he rose. He had a choice at that moment. Forgive or condemn. The very people who were beating him placed a crown of thorns upon his head, tortured him to the point that he needed help carrying that cross physically, suffering there, trying to hold himself up using nothing but spikes just in order to take a breath. And he didn't shout for punishment. He didn't shout for condemnation. The Lord God, who could have sat there in that very moment and instead of say, forgive them all, make the decision, damn them all, because they were all sinners and none of them are worthy, persevered and said, Father, forgive them all. And in our churches today, we need to learn to persevere. In those moments when we're facing a trial, we're alone, and we're the only one on that path. Because God calls people everywhere. And it's not just at the church. It could be in a personal ministry. It could be one of the centers like Bella. It could be an involvement with a group of friends. God puts everyone in their place at that time for a purpose, on a path. And you have a choice to persevere and say, Father, forgive them all. Or to just surrender to what everybody else is saying, just so you don't feel alone. It's a choice of being selfish and wanting to love thyself, or selfless and putting the love of others first. To all those who aren't called, they should pray. They should encourage. And they should do everything they can to help those in every ministry that are trying to persevere in a world that wants to shut them down. In a world where Satan has deceived everybody. Because that's what they need. Prayer, encouragement, and help. And here's the hardest truth of all. For every Christian out there. For every church out there. It has to do with conflict. Time after time again in the Bible, it tells us how to deal with conflict. Here's the hard truth. We can over-spiritualize conflict. Hung up on a word, hung up on action. When really, the conflict's just over one thing, just about every single time. In fact, I'd be saying 99% of the time in every conflict, it's really one thing. The issues are just about change. In our lives, we get comfortable. God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to change. If we're comfortable, then we're not growing. Anybody who's ever done any type of exercise knows if you're truly exercising later that day or the next day, there is pain. But the pain means one thing. The muscles are growing. It's the same in life. It's the same in the church. Change is necessary. Because if anything's going to grow, there has to be a change. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is truly amazing. When we take the time to read it, to listen to it, to think about it, to hear the passion behind every word you put in it, and to know that we are reading it at that place in time because of your will. And to know the truths of how much you suffered just because of me, just because of us. And then a time facing a mountain, divide, greater than any I will ever face. You show perseverance and a selfless love, a selfless action like no other. And Lord, we thank you for this example of how Paul showed that same thing perseverance to follow your will for your church. And Lord, as we go about our lives, let us remember that we're here to follow your will. That you built us each with our own mission at this time, at this place. And give us the perseverance that every step we take, every breath we take, every word we utter is for that purpose, is for your will and your glory and honor. In Jesus' name.